Good morning. Morning. Y'all miss me?
Yeah.
Yeah, I bet you did. We had a great time, and good to be back. We're going to be continuing our study in 1 Timothy. If you would turn there to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to be starting in verse 12 together in just a moment. If you're a parent or someone who's taking care of children, I wonder if you've ever had the opportunity to lose a child. That is, they come up missing. Get lost. Department store, shopping somewhere, doing something. Horrible experience. It really is. They're your child. I mean, you're responsible for them, right? And then they come up and you don't know where they've gone, and the little things can hide on you. Horrible feeling. One minute they're there, next minute they're gone. You go from being tranquil, more or less, to being full-bore panic, you know, and it's really, it's just a sudden change. It's like everything, just a couple of steps in the wrong direction, or you're in the wrong direction, and they're gone. Well, it happened to us. We were young parents, fairly new parents. We only had one child. He was only two. And we were living in the other town where I was a pastor, a rural community. The church parsonage was set on about an acre and a half, 2 acres of just open ground, mowed grass. And we were in the back, I believe on the back porch, my wife and I with little Josh, and we were working, potting plants. I don't know what all we were doing. But I do remember the instant when we realized that Josh wasn't there anymore. And we turned to each other, did you see where we go? Did you? No, did you? And then we went around. There was a little screen that kind of, you couldn't see the back porch, the backyard from the back porch, because there was a little screen that kind of blocked it. We went around there. He wasn't back there. We made a, like I said, it was sitting on a mowed lawn at about an acre and a half. So you make one quick circuit around the outside of the house, you can immediately see whether he's in the yard or not. So we immediately surmised within about 15 seconds that he was not within that acre and a half. He was gone. The whole time we're hollering, Josh, 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 Josh. Usually he answers or comes or something. And I didn't get an answer, didn't get a response. We went to the neighbors right directly behind us across the alley. No, they hadn't seen him. He wasn't in their yards. Was he in the house? We went in the house. We couldn't find him anywhere. We were basically in about a minute, we had surmised that he'd probably abducted. That's the thing we've concluded that, because how could a two-year-old get that far that fast? And we noticed that in the back, about from here to the back doors there, was a, maybe not quite that far, was a storage shed. And the door was shut on the storage shed, which wasn't unusual because that's the way we kept it, because we lived in a rural area and bugs, snakes, all kinds of stuff got in open doors, and so you kept them shut for that reason. But we thought, well, he's not in there, because we've been all around that thing, hollering his name, and he would have surely answered, and we would have known that he was in there. But we thought, well, just to say that we've checked everything, we'll check it. So we open the door, and standing behind the door is this little demon. And smiling. He's playing hide-and-go-seek. We're tearing our hair out. We're 911. We're don't know what we're going to do with ourselves. And he's been playing a game this whole time. He's been hiding. And so we go from these extremes. Like I said, you go from tranquility to panic to wrath, what were you doing, amazing how things can change. The interesting thing, though, as you think about it, we don't know how long he was gone. Probably a couple of minutes before we ever realized it. He was just as gone when we didn't realize it as he was when we did. The only difference between the two was our emotions. We were tranquil, although he was just as gone, and then we were panicked, and he was just as gone. There was no difference. But this extreme was, the extremes in emotions was the only thing that actually changed. Similar visit of the extremes, if you will, of emotions took place in the conversion of the Apostle Paul. We're reading a letter that he wrote to a protege, a young apprentice of his, Timothy. But the Apostle Paul and his conversion, you think about it, he's pursuing Christians with a vengeance, literally. He is either putting them in jail or putting them to death. He's doing it with a passion. And see, the passion is fueled. You got to understand, he's not just somebody who has a job to do and he's doing it correctly. He's not just somebody who is, I can't even think of the way to illustrate it. The best way to think of it this way, he is somebody, truthfully, who believes that what he's doing is what God would have him do. There is no one who has a deeper conviction than whose conviction is based upon God, even though in error, as it was in the case of Paul. He believed that his putting in prison and putting to death Christians was endorsed, that he was ordained by God to do it. And so he did it with this deep conviction. It was a religious thing for him. This deep conviction of that he's got to rid the planet of these horrible people and this horrible name of Jesus Christ and this Jew who's smudging the name of Jews all over the world. He's got to get rid of them, and so he's doing it with an incredible passion. And in the midst of this passionate pursuit of what he believes God would have him to do, of course you know the story, he's struck down by this light on the Damascus Road. And as the experience that he has in that light in the presence of Jesus Christ, he realizes that he was not serving God. In fact, he was officially, I guess, serving Satan. And that all the things he was doing was completely wrong. Everything that he thought was true was completely wrong. Now, you talk about extreme emotions. One, on the other hand, now, nothing really changed there, at least very quickly. He was the same a minute after the light hit him as he was a minute before. But on the one hand, he was tranquil, confident that God was behind him, right? And the next minute, he was totally blown away by the fact of how wrong he truly was. An extreme of emotions brought about in this man, the Apostle Paul, ultimately as a result, as we're going to see this morning, of the extreme grace of God. Look with me, if you will, here in verse 12, and we're going to read down through verse 14 together. Paul speaking of this extreme grace that took place in his life. Notice what he says. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace, notice, of our Lord was more than abundant. More than abundant than what? Than as wicked as he was. And believe me, he was wicked. And we're going to illustrate that in just a little bit. The grace of God, our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. The grace of God, as we call it, the amazing grace of God. It's truly amazing. See, the grace of God does something that no other religion does. If you want to throw our religion up against theirs, I'd be happy to do that. I'd be happy to do that because of the results. See, unlike all other religions which enforce some kind of morality and some kind of standards and rules that you follow, our religion, if you'll forgive me, if we can call it that, is a religion of the heart. It's a religion that actually changes people. It doesn't legislate morality. It enforces morality into the heart so that the person thinks completely different, acts completely different, is completely different from the inside out. It is truly a relationship that comes only from God and only by the power of God. The grace of God rescues people. It truly does. It has rescued the worst of people and turned them into trophies of God's mercy for the ages. Examples we think of in the scriptures. This demon-possessed man in Gadara, he didn't just have one demon or two. He had a legion of demons. He had spent years without clothes, living in tombs, cutting himself. Nobody could even bind him. Even with chains, they couldn't stop him. That's how possessed this man was. And yet, at the feet of Jesus, what? Completely changed. Never to go back. Completely reorganized life, this man. Think of the man of Gadara. Think of the leper. On the one minute, he's covered with leprosy. The next minute, he's completely clean. All because of the touch of Jesus Christ, the grace of God himself. Think of the woman at the well. Think of Zacchaeus. Think of the thief on the cross. All examples of God's amazing grace, but probably no better example of how amazing God's grace truly is than the picture that is painted in the life of the Apostle Paul. God's grace is truly amazing, and we can trace it here in the words that Paul says. There's these three little verses that we just read together and be able to illustrate it for you. I want to show you how amazing God's grace is just simply by demonstrating what took place in the life of Paul. First of all, I want to show you that God's grace is amazing because of what Paul says here. Notice what it says there in verse 12, the first little clause. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that may not sound like a big statement, and all of you read the Bible. I'm assuming that sounds like something that would come out of any Christian's mouth. And yes, you'd be right. But I want you to understand that this isn't just any regular Christian that's saying this or writing this in the case of Apostle Paul. This was a unique individual. for him to say these kind of things, you've got to understand the ramifications of what he says. He fully understands them. I wonder, do you? First of all, he says he calls him Christ. Now, that's not Jesus' last name, you know, Jesus Christ. It is actually his title. Christ is the equivalent of the Old Testament title of Messiah. It's the same word. I mean, actually, it's the same meaning. One's a Greek and one is Hebrew. But it's the same meaning, this word Christ, or this word Messiah. It was a title given to every single Jewish king, with no exceptions, even Saul. But by the time Paul writes this, they've been without king for 500 years. And so it came to be this title Messiah or Christ. It evolved into this meaning, or referring to one individual who would come from God, who would rescue all of Israel, and who would literally rule the world from Jerusalem. So when Paul says Jesus is the Christ, you have to hear it the way he says it. He is claiming him as the ultimate king. That's a big mouthful for a Jew. That's a big mouthful. Then he says Jesus, which of course is the name that the angel gives him. He comes to Mary and says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will rescue his people from their sins." And that's exactly what the name means. God saves. That's the meaning of the name Jesus. That's the meaning of that name. So that's, again, another mouthful. But probably the biggest mouthful is the last title that he gives Jesus. Notice, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now again, for Christian people who read the Bible, of course he's Lord. Isn't he Lord? What does that mean? Hear what Paul's saying. The word Lord in the New Testament is the equivalent of Jehovah in the Old Testament. He's giving Jesus the covenant name of the Creator God. Now, no Jew would say that off the cuff. No Jew would say that unless he really knew what he was talking about, but notice he does. Now, that's amazing. But even more amazing than this, guys, is that he believed none of this prior to conversion. None. Understand, Jesus Christ, Jesus our Lord, isn't just coming from a Jew. It's coming from a Pharisee, guys. That's who Paul is. That's who he was. It's quite a statement. He's bridging a huge, huge chasm here, way bigger than our Gentile minds can possibly comprehend. He is essentially denying all his people and all their religion, man-made, not God-made. By this time, they had totally, basically left the Scriptures. They were into something altogether different, even to the point of crucifying God's Son when he comes to the earth. They're way off. And so for him to go that far and say Jesus is the Jehovah God of the Old Testament, that's a big deal. That's a big deal. And as I said before, he believed none of it prior to conversion. And even more than that, even more amazing, is what he says here down in verse 13. Notice, even though I was formerly a blasphemer. He didn't just not believe in Jesus. He didn't just have a problem with Jesus. He cursed Jesus. He hated him. He pursued his people with a passion. He used his name for all kinds of stuff. I was a blasphemer, he says. He wasn't just not in favor of Jesus. He was whole hog against him. You got to understand that. But even more amazing than that is what this says. In talking, this is Acts chapter 26, Paul giving his testimony of who he was prior to Christ, prior to the grace of God, the amazing grace of God. Notice what he says. In his pursuit of Christians, killing them, putting them in jail, he says, "And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them," notice, "to blaspheme." See, he was a blasphemer. He didn't have a problem with it, but he tried to make them, you know, through history, those who oppose Christianity, one of the things that they've tried to get us to do is blaspheme the name of Christ. Renounce the name of Christ. That's the way it was done for hundreds of years in the Roman government. They would kill our people. They would kill Christians. Before they killed them, they would give them a chance to blaspheme Christ. And you might say, sitting over there piously, "Well, that's not a big deal. You know, I'm ready to die for Jesus today." Well, here's another question for you. Are you ready to have your child killed in front of you for the name of Christ? See, they weren't just, "We're going to kill you." There, "We're going to cut your kid's head off in front of your eyes unless you blaspheme Jesus." That makes you think, doesn't it? Is Jesus that important to you? See, make sure you understand their position. They had it tough. Paul was forcing people on pain of death to blaspheme Christ. It doesn't say here he achieved it. Doesn't seem like he says he tried, But this is the caliber of guy that Paul was. And understand, the name that he blasphemed, the name that he forced others, or at least tried to force others to blaspheme, he now was the promoter of. The same name. Christ Jesus, our, not their Lord, but our Lord, mine too. He's now the promoter of it. He is now, listen, he's now the trust, one of the trustees of this name. You want to talk about the amazing grace of God? That's amazing. That is a totally reorganized life, completely changed. He didn't just turn over a new leaf, guys. He completely changed. There's no other explanation other than the work of God in the man and the life of the Apostle Paul. To make that kind of change, God's grace is truly amazing. It's amazing because of what Paul says here. It's also amazing because of what Paul was. Look with me at verse 13. Paul says again, "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor." I want to illustrate and stop and focus on that last two words. Violent aggressor. Now that's one word in the Greek, and it's a word that refers to a person. The definition of it refers to a person who inflicts pain for the sheer pleasure of it. That's who he says that he was. I was a person who inflicted pain for the sheer pleasure of it. I was watching one of the reality cop shows, you know, this weekend. They investigate and they find the people and they put them on trial, you know, and the whole thing. And this one guy had gone and broken into a house and somebody had seen him when he was breaking in, so we just killed him. You know, can't let him live because they saw me. Like it was nothing. He just snuff out of life just right there. Just holds the guy, chokes him till he dies right in front of him. They finally catch the guy, of course, that's why they put him on the cop show, right? Then they put him on trial. And then at the end of the trial, not only did he confess to the crime and tell them everything that he did, but he did it without remorse. And he also told them that he got an adrenaline rush out of victimizing people. This is one of our friendly Americans, right? Listen, as horrible as that sounds, that is who Paul was. He was a guy that got an adrenaline rush out of victimizing people. So you've got to understand his mindset. Hear him as he says his testimony. 5, 6, 8 times in the New Testament, he tells us over and over again, "I was passionate for what I did. I loved it." It wasn't just a job, guys. When they're throwing their coats, remember, at the foot of a young man, when they're stoning Stephen, who was that young man? That's Paul. That's prior to being on the payroll, guys. He's doing it for free because he loves it. It's a thrill. They're putting him at his feet because he got the mob together. That's what you don't read in there, but I'm telling you, that's what it's saying. He's the guy that instigated it. He got the lynch mob together. He got the rope and the horse, if you will. He's the one that got it done. He got a thrill out of it. That's who Paul was. I was a violent aggressor. I was a violent aggressor. He is, in his unsaved state, the preeminent example of natural man-made religion. The preeminent example. Whole hog. Wholehearted. No hypocrisy. His great intensity, the greater his intensity of religious fervor, the greater his opposition to God. And that's the way all religions are. You're part of some other religion, I'm telling you, the more you get into it, the more you'll oppose the things of God and the people of God. I don't care what religion it is. I mean, we talk about the Muslims, I'm telling you, the Muslims haven't been the only terrorists. Look at your Bible. Who was a terrorist here? A Jew, not a Muslim. The Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus at that time. That's who he was. Every religion works out that way. All of them. If you pursue them to their logical ends, they make you an enemy of God, an enemy of the people of God, an enemy of the things of God. No exceptions. Mormon, Muslim, I don't care what name you put on it. Hats off, by the way, to the people up here in San Angelo, in their little compound with all their kids and their temple. Hats off to them. At least we can say they're no hypocrites. What they're doing up there is exactly what their Bible says and exactly what their leader Joseph Smith instituted 150 years ago. They are not hypocrites, guys. They're doing what their Bible says in zeal. Hats off, if you'll forgive me, to Osama bin Laden. Of all the things we can say against him, one thing we can't say is that he was a hypocrite. He is no hypocrite. He is passionate for his religion. Passionate. He is living his religion according, strictly, according to his book. And I would tell you, if Mohammed was here today, who wrote that book and who created that religion, he would be saying, boy, bravo, that's exactly the way he created it to be. He is no hypocrite. What he does with a passion. If he was here in this room with a machine gun, he would kill us. You understand? Again, back to the Apostle Paul. Who's the terrorist here? He would have done the same thing. See, stuff hadn't changed. It's not nothing new. It's just a regurgitation of old stuff. Been around a long time. The same thing happens with the same way. Put a different name on another religion, it will make no difference. But the crazy thing here is that the terrorist of Christians here in the New Testament became the ambassador of Christ. That's the amazing thing about God's grace. The imprisoner became the imprisoned. The sheep killer became the shepherd. Who would have thought it? He gets saved. He goes down to Jerusalem. The apostles want nothing to do with him. Understandably so. Who would have? The guy, they'd seen him kill many people, imprison many others, separating families, children, all kinds of stuff. Cruel, cold-blooded. Who would have believed him? Now they believe him, don't they? Sure they do. Because God changes people's lives from the inside out. The amazing grace of God. The sheep killer became the shepherd. The one who was so good at destroying the church became the builder of the church. That's the amazing grace of God. It is truly amazing. It truly changes lives. See, we can bring up the argument. Oh, well, you know, there's not much I can do for God, but you don't know me. You don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. You don't know who I've been. Oh, I know I don't. But I do know something. I know the Apostle Paul. Because we're given his life in detail in the Scriptures. I want you to notice what it says in verse 16. Take a look. It says, and yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, that is, the foremost of sinners, the worst that it gets as far as he was concerned, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. In other words, you're going to go to court with God and tell him the reasons. You're going to take him to court and say, God, I'm not going to do what you tell me to do because I can't do it. Exhibit A, God's going to set up against you, is Paul. I did it with him. I can do it with you. You're not near as bad as he was. I can rearrange his life from being such a horrible individual to being a writer of the New Testament. I can change you, brother, sister. I can make you completely different. I can totally rearrange everything. I can blow your mind and everyone else's mind. Because I did it with the Apostle Paul. And you'll have no argument. None whatsoever. Because the grace of God is amazing. Amazing because of what Paul says. Amazing because of who he was. Amazing because of what he received. Notice what it says here in verse 14. And the grace, that's what he received, of our Lord was more than abundant. More than abundant. We struggle quite often in our New Testament, in our translations of the Bible, especially in the New Testament, to convey the meaning and the force of the original language, which was the Greek. Greek is a much higher order of language, very much more detailed. And to convey the meaning, we often have to give whole sentences or at least a phrase. In this case, there's only one word being used here for the word grace. But it has all these descriptive words on it. And so we're given basically an entire sentence or a phrase here to describe it. This phrase, which is only used in one word in the Greek, is more than abundant. Some of your translations may say superabounding, the grace of God. Highlight this word for you so that you can understand. Many of you familiar, are you familiar with the word hyper? Anybody know what that word means? It's a bad word if you're a parent. Ricocheting brings up images of childs ricocheting off the walls, right? Hyper. Do you know that we didn't invent that word? You know who did? The Greeks. They invented most of our words, by the way. They invented the word hyper because it was a descriptive word, usually added to the front of one of the words to describe this, the size, the implications of the word that they were trying to communicate. It is the same word that Paul uses as a descriptor, as a prefix, if you will, to the word grace here. We translate it either more than abundant or super abundant. Let's translate it strictly literally. Let's translate it in a way that I think we could hear it in our society. Hyperactive grace. But the grace of God was hyperactive to me, Paul says to Timothy. I was as bad as it could possibly get. I was pursuing evil as much as I could, and I was doing all that thinking God approved. I was whole hog. I did it without a salary. I loved it. It was my heart, my soul, my everything. But the grace of God, he says, was hyperactive to me so that I'm completely different now. Who I am is as a result of the hyperactive grace of God, the superabounding grace of God. The bottom line of what I think we should get from these verses is that it doesn't matter what your background is or your inadequacies or the things which you would think would disqualify you for good or for service of God. It does not matter, because the grace of God is more, greater. As much as you are able of doing stupid stuff and really messing up and messing up others, the grace of God is more able to make you good and right and dependable and life-changing person for other people's lives. The grace of God is more than able to do that for you. More than able. He did it for Paul. He can do it for you. I want you to think just for a second. A little mouse standing on top of a mountain holding his breath. You say, little mouse, what are you doing? He says, I'm holding my breath. You say, well, why are you doing that? He says, I'm afraid that my breathing will use up all the oxygen in the atmosphere. What do you say to the little mouse? Breathe on, little mouse. There is super abundant amount of oxygen for not just you, but for millions just like you. Little fish in the ocean, not flapping his gills. What are you doing, little fish? Well, I'm not breathing. Why aren't you breathing? Because I'm afraid that my breathing will use up all the water in the ocean. Breathe on, little fish. There is a superabundant amount of water, not only for you, but for millions just like you. Same is true for us, little Christian. Discouraged, feeling disqualified because of your sin, because of your inadequacies, because of your lack of ability, afraid to walk forward, afraid to pursue, afraid to go, afraid to do, afraid to be what God has called you to be. Listen, walk on, little Christian. There's a superabundant amount of grace for you and for millions just like you. You add up all of our sin, and it's not like, okay, here's sin level of all the Christians and all those for whom Christ died, and then God's grace is like a half a foot above. That's not what it says. The scripture literally, the way to think of it is it's not that God comes and fills me up. It's that there's just such a rush. The scripture says, when Jesus says, all who come to me, rivers of water, living water, will come out of them. I mean, how many rivers do you need? He could have said a river. He could have said a creek. He could have said a hydrant. He could have said a flow. It would have been plenty. How much grace do you need? He says, there is going to be not one, but plural, rivers. Rivers. More than enough to cover up and wash away whatever stupid stuff you've done, and however bad you think you can be, and whatever potentially you think you could mess up. More than enough grace. Guys, the scripture says that the grace of God is so superabounding that it is enough to sustain the heavens, the new heavens, and the new earth. There is more than enough grace to sustain our feeble lives. No way to argue it. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for your super abounding, hyperactive grace towards us. Lord, as we ran the other way, like Apostle Paul, pursuing not just doing it knowing that we were running from you, but doing it even maybe thinking that we were doing what we thought we should be doing, running the other way, and yet your grace was hyperactive to us. You didn't just catch us. You didn't just knock us off our feet. You washed us away. Lord, we thank you for that grace, the grace to change lives. We thank you that ours is not a religion, but a relationship with the Creator God, who created all things, and that when we come back into relationship with Him, He recreates us in the image of His Son. Lord, we're confident, not because of anything that's in us, not because of anything that we know, not because of any hope that we have outside of you. We're confident that we will be just like him because of your grace, your amazing grace. Thank you so much for that. Help us to rely on it, hang on it with all of ourselves. We pray these things in Jesus' name.